maybe four or five sessions that we're going to do the crux of this book. We're in the heart. We're leading into the heart of this book. This is a very important session because of that. And the harder part of the book is now behind us. We now get into a section that the logic is much easier to follow. So if you've borne it out this far, well, I hope you'll stay with it. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll have some background material and begin. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity. We're grateful for your word and the accuracy of it, the truth of it. And we're aware that you're communicating yourself and your plan and your will for our lives and your word. We're conscious also that your word is written in such a fashion that it should be studied several ways, and one of them is contextually. And we pray that you'll help each one to receive maximum benefit from this contextual study in the book of Hebrews tonight. In Christ's name, amen. I have on the overhead flashed the topic that we're going to really be looking at. In verses 1 through 10 is the concept of Melchizedek and some of the aspects of Melchizedek compared to Christ. And what this is really leading to is the superiority of Christ's priesthood and the concept that there is a new priestly order after Melchizedek, which is not in the Levitical order. Consequently, the Levitical order must not have been complete in itself, nor was the law. In other words, if there had to be a new order and a new priestly line, then it means that the old priestly line really didn't get the job done. So we're leading, as we said, into the heart of the book. Now, for background or for introduction, let's just see if we can follow some of the thought, particularly relative to Melchizedek. Okay? Melchizedek is introduced in chapter 5, verse 1 through 7. Well, let's say verse 1, and he sort of occupies the scene through 7:10. And this is what we have seen so far. Will you look at chapter 5, verse 10? This is speaking of Christ as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So point one in the introduction, you have Christ, I think we would have to say he became a high priest. Well, let's not say it that way. Let's say Christ, a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And I'm going to abbreviate a little bit so I can get through this. This is 5 and verse 10. Okay? Now the author wanted to talk more about that, but he felt that he couldn't, so he had a parenthetical section. Okay? So parenthetical warning. And this parenthetical warning runs from 5 and verse 11 through 6:20. And what he's talking about there is the warning against or about retrogression and growth. And he uses the Melchizedek title and the imagery around Melchizedek as a springboard to say, hey, we ought to be able to talk to you more about this, but we're having problems because you have become nothros or dull of hearing. Okay, secondly, after he gets through that, then he moves to the section we're in tonight. The greatness of Melchizedek and his order, or the order he represents. The order he represents. And this is chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Okay? Now, what that is leading up to is Christ's endless priesthood. Christ's endless priesthood replaces the temporal Levitical priesthood. Okay? Chapter 7, verse 11 through 25. Now here is the references to Melchizedek relative to Christ. References of Melchizedek. Watch how this is repeated. Reference of Melchizedek relative to Christ in this section. First of all, you had it in 5:10. He was designated a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that is a prophecy of David. It is a prophecy of David that he would be a priest in the order of Melchizedek, and 5:10 of Hebrew quotes that. In 6:20, you've come through the parenthetical section, and he's back now to Melchizedek. Whither the forerunner is for us is entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the idea there is that Jesus, as a high priest in that order, reaches right into the presence of God, beyond the veil. The doorway is now open because Christ is there. In 7:17, you have a testimony. For he testifies, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Again, it is God that is testifying. That is repeated again in 7:21. For those priests were made without an oath. That is, he's referring to the Levitical priesthood, where you just were a member of the family. But this with an oath, by him that swore unto him, the Lord swore and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest by oath of Yahweh. Okay? And it is a forever type situation. Now we who are not oriented to the word priest, I mean, we don't even use that in our vocabulary in terms of a designation of a ministry in this age, except as we apply it to the Lord Jesus, or when we refer to maybe to one another as king priests in the household of God. We might use it that way. And so it's hard for us to accommodate our mentality to this term, but you want to remember that this man is writing to Jewish Christians who understood the Jewish priesthood that was still going on at the time. Moreover, Melchizedek, to these Jewish people, that name itself conjured up a mysterious personage, because Melchizedek is only mentioned in the Old Testament in two places, in Genesis 14 and in Psalm 110 in verse 4 that we're quoting here. Consequently, after the Babylonian captivity, the ancient rabbis began to make Melchizedek to be a messianic figure. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, Melchizedek becomes a eschatological figure, somebody who's going to appear at end times. He got blown out of proportion in the Jewish tradition. Whenever you mention a priest to a Jewish person, he knew the Levitical economy that was going on. And then Melchizedek, who is not a part of the Levitical economy, conjured up a lot more ideas, you see. Now, Christ is said to be in that order. We'll see what that means as we move on, okay? Okay, let's go now to the seventh chapter and see how this man Melchizedek becomes a very, very appropriate, accommodating type to the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Melchizedek is like Christ in terms of priesthood. And the first thing that the author does is make an allusion to his titles. I'm going to abbreviate now. These are Melchizedek's titles, which indicate his position. Okay? And this is in verse 1a and 2b. Maybe I should just say for everyone, maybe give you the scriptures, repeat. Melchizedek is only mentioned in Genesis 14, 18 through 20. Genesis 14, 18 through 20. And in Psalm 110 in verse 4. That's it. The prophecy in Psalm 110 is the one that we read in Well, it's quoted in 7:21. The Lord swear and will not thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, talking about David's Messiah, the prophecy. The passage in Genesis, let's look at it because it, maybe this will be helpful. Maybe I should take time to do this. Melchizedek had a nephew who was a profligate somewhat. His name was Lot. And when they came back from Egypt, Lot decided to walk by sight instead of by faith. And they were both cattle ranchers, and Lot picked the well-watered plain. And it said that because they had much stuff, that they began to have trouble. Their people that worked with them began to have trouble. And so Lot decided to walk by sight. And he pitched his tent towards Sodom in a well-watered plain. Abraham says, take any part you want, it's yours. And so they part. Pretty soon it ends up that Lot is captured by a five-nation confederacy from the Fertile Crescent that comes around and makes a raid down where he is, and they kidnap him. And somebody comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, your nephew needs help. And Abraham doesn't hesitate. He gets his army together, 300 men. They go up and they slaughter these kings. And they bring Lot back. And on the way back, Abraham is approached by the king of Sodom. And this is not an accident that this happens, verse 17. The king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer. Notice the word that's used. Very powerful term. And one in the New Testament means they chewed him up. And the kings that were with him at the Valley of Shaveh, which is in the king's dale, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was a priest of the Most High God, El Elyon, which is a title for deity. It doesn't infer inferior deities. El Elyon means the absolute elevation of Yahweh. And this Melchizedek apparently was either one of these Gentile kings or a Gentile priest or a Shemite priest before the Levitical order. Maybe similar to Job. Job possibly. This is the first use of the word priest in the Old Testament. I think we can safely say that the head of the household, the senior male member of the household, functioned as a priest from the time of Adam until the calling of the Levitical priesthood. When that personage would get old and he couldn't function anymore, then his eldest son, the law of primogeniture, would take over. But occasionally you have a person like this comes on the scene who's very unique. Melchizedek is unique. There is no mention of his parents. There is no mention in the Bible of his death. This is the only mention right here. And he's such a prolific figure that he blesses Abraham, and then Abraham gives him tithes. Look at verse 19 and 20. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. There's a Jewish tradition that says, because he blessed Abraham before he blessed God, next verse, and he blessed the Most High God, that he lost his priesthood. This is a tradition that comes down around the 2nd century B.C. Far-fetched, but nevertheless. Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, tithe of all. That's it. You will not find another sentence about Abraham in the Old, or about Melchizedek in the Old Testament until you get to Psalm 110, verse 4, where it says, David's Messiah, David's Lord, Adonai, is going to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So what Melchizedek does is become a accommodative type for the priesthood of Jesus Christ because it's endless. Moreover, his titles are such that we could... That it's not an accident that he has these titles, that this is the way he functions. Are there any questions about what we've said so far? Yes, questions.
Shem.
No, it's just a tradition, and I don't think it's possible chronologically. Yeah, I don't think it's possible. Yeah. Okay, look at Hebrews now. For this Melchizedek. Notice how dramatic verse 1. This Melchizedek, the one I want to talk about. King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter. That word slaughter means cut to pieces. From the cutting to pieces of the kings, and blessed him. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. And then the English goes back to the interpretation, or the significance of the titles. First being by interpretation, King of Righteousness. And after that, also King of Salem. So let's take those the way he lists them there. The first thing is he is the King of Righteousness. And we're going to use the word plus R. Now his name means King of Righteousness. Okay? Melchizedek. And in the Hebrew Bible, these two names are not put together. They're separated. In other words, when you read about Melchizedek, it'll be Melchizedek, like it's two names. Okay? But in English, we spell them together, and you'll find them spelled several different ways. But I'll divide the name this way. This is Malek, and Malak, it's actually Melek, M-E-L-E-K, from which this word Melchi or Malchi comes from, and that means king. Tzadek is the normal word for righteousness in the Old Testament. Okay? This means righteousness. This means king. And this is the source, then, that we get King of Righteousness, which, by interpretation, means King of Righteousness. Meaning that apparently in the degenerative age in which Melchizedek lived, he was a very righteous man, he understood what righteousness was, and he had great authority in proclaiming it. When we say King of Righteousness, the concept revolves around final authority or authority relative to righteousness. Not only in understanding it, but in declaring what it is, what it's not, and how one gets it. Probably has a character in view, character of the person in view. This is what his name means, authority relative to righteousness. The second title that he has is King of Shalom. King of Shalom or Salem. And this word means peace. And it's interesting that the New Testament writer interprets it for it. Which King of Salem, which is King of Peace. This is our Hebrew word Shalom, from which you get the ending on Jerusalem. Jerusalem. I've never been able to find, and I don't know that it's even Hebrew, the prefix on Jerusalem. But Shalom, the ending, certainly means peace. Okay? That's what this is. Now this means authority relative to peace. And this personage, Melchizedek, had these two titles. And Jerusalem is really a city that David takes over after 7 years. It was a city of the Jebusites. But it's thought that perhaps Melchizedek maybe was the king of that same area. Hundreds of years, of course, before that happened. That would have to be 1,000 years before it happened, before David's time. Okay? Okay, the other title that he has is he was a priest. He is not the priest in Hebrew, but he is simply a priest of Elyon, which is the Most High God. Now, this means he represents absolute authority in the universe. When you read the Hebrew account in Genesis, it says that he was a priest of El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. And the word possessor there means, it's a word kana, which means frame owner, architect, landlord. Not only the one who designed it and built it, but the one who owns the whole world. So El Elyon has the concept of the top authority in all of the universe. And Melchizedek represented El Elyon in Abraham's time. Okay, now you can see that that is a vivid, there is vivid typology there for Jesus Christ. This vividly depicts Jesus Christ. Melchizedek was a real historic person, okay? But the idea is that his titles are very apropos relative to application to our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, question, Tim. Melchizedek? If he would have what now? Yes, yeah, he must have, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you mean a broader ministry than just his family?
Yeah.
Yeah. He seems to be very unique. See, Abraham offered sacrifices for his family. Abraham built an altar. But why does Abraham recognize this personage? Or why does he go to the extent that he does in recognizing this personage, giving him tithe? We're going to be told in this passage that Melchizedek blesses Abraham and the less is blessed of the greater. What does this signify? It's very difficult because we don't have any other mention of any of this in the Old Testament. Apparently it was a great personage relative and representing El Elyon in his age, in his time. And Abraham had no problem identifying with him. Okay? Very unique. From his titles, we go to the absence of his genealogy. So the next thing is Melchizedek's non-genealogy. I'm writing with a little, I'm having trouble with these new pencils that I bought. I have a whole box of them. And they keep breaking, so I'm trying to write with these little ones, and it's even worse than the rest of my writing. This is verse 3. And with this, one should compare also 7:15. All right. What does verse 3 say? Without father, without mother. King James says without descent. It really says, excuse me, without genealogy. Okay? Now, when it says that, it doesn't mean that he didn't have a father and mother. Without father, without mater, and C, without genealogy. What this means is that in the Scriptures, there is none of this in Scripture. Keep reading. King James says, without beginning of days, nor end of life. Very accurate translation. Point D, point E. Without birth record. Secondly, without death record. Okay? Now what that means is that it's not that he didn't have these, it's just that there is none in Scripture. There is none in Scripture. And so he makes a perfect accommodative type for the endlessness of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. This man appears on the scene, he's already a priest, and he never goes off the scene. So he makes, as we said, a good representation, a good resemblance, a good similitude of Christ. And so the next statement is, and the idea of this without genealogy and so on is, you couldn't trace his priesthood to a family tree somewhere. He's not just some little leaf out on a family tree. You just can't do it. It's impossible. Okay. So, the next statement then qualifies that. King James says, made like unto the Son of God. It would be better translated like this, likened in these respects, you see, to the Son of God. What some people have tried to do is take and say that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate form of Jesus Christ. Well, the next verse he's called a man. Now consider how great this man was. Look across the page at verse 15. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word, similitude, means that they were like each other. The word that is used here, likened, looks like this. It's This is the source. A-P-H-O-M-O-I-O-O. This off is really, this prefix is really the preposition apa, and it intensifies the meaning of the verb homoio, to resemble, to be like. To resemble, to be like something. Okay. It isn't saying that he was the Son of God. It says he is like him. And then across the page it says he was similar to him. Okay? Not the same. All right. The third thing that the author does, point three, is show Melchizedek's greatness relative to Abraham. Now we skip that part, but it's important because he's going to pick it up again. This is in verse 1b and 2a. And I want to go back now and point out why he does this. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the four kings. Now that meant that he went out. He had heard about what had happened, and he purposely went after Abraham. Melchizedek sought Abraham out. He sought him out. The action is the idea that we're trying to point out. Secondly, second thing that happens is that Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham. Okay? Third thing is that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Now that doesn't sound like much. That's a very short, succinct story. Only take two verses. The significance of one of the significances of this in the context that you're in is the king of Sodom went out and makes an offer to Abraham. But Melchizedek meets him first, and Abraham turns down the offer that the king of Sodom makes. It's a very, very exciting thing in the context. And he identifies with Melchizedek, and then after that, then God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And God reaffirms the Abrahamic covenant right after this incident happened. Our author is going to use these points to show the greatness of Melchizedek relative to Abraham. Okay? Okay. He points that out, and I've taken a second point for that. If you'll just put down in your note, Melchizedek's superiority. Two. And he takes two figures. One, Abraham. And two, Levi. Okay? And hence, therefore, two, the Levitical priesthood. And this is what he's trying to talk about in verses 4 through 10. All right? And all of this is leading in to the major central theme of the book that we're just about ready to get in. Okay? Let's look at verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, or truly, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood. Notice the way he says that. by inheritance, because they're in the right family, they are automatically designated as priests. Where our Lord Jesus isn't going to be that way. He's going to be a priest by the oath of God. God's going to swear something, and he's going to bring it to pass. So he says, verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them, that is, he who was not related to them in any way, received tithes of Abraham, and not only received tithes, but he blessed him that had the promises. This great patriarch Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Now you'll find in the scriptures human beings blessing God. That's one way of using the word. David will talk about blessing the Lord and blessed be the name of the Lord and use terminology that way. That's an accommodation to the word. When it talks about really bestowing out, when we use the word that way, we're talking about a worshipful sin. But the way he's using it here is talking about pronouncing a benediction or a blessing on somebody. Without contradiction, the less is blessed of the greater. So the point simply is something like this. Point A. In verses 4 through 6a, the idea is that the patriarch gave tithes. Okay? To Melchizedek. Therefore, Melchizedek was a prolific figure. Okay? He was not related, you see, not related to the house of Israel, much less the Levites. The second thing that he points out is verse 6b and 7. Abraham was blessed by the greater. How do you make the sign greater? The greater Melchizedek? I always forget. Is that the right way? The other way. Okay. By the greater Melchizedek. Okay. Point C. Now verse 8. And here men that die receive tithes, and you have a men-death situation in Greek here. On the one hand, here, and he's talking about the Levitical priesthood that's still functioning in the temple because the destruction had not come, AD 70 hadn't come, they received tithes. Or you could say here, in the case of the Levites, they received tithes and they died. But there, that is, in the case of Melchizedek, he received them of whom it is witnessed that he lived, that he kept on living. Okay? Okay. Present passive participle there. So the concept in verse 8 is there is no recorded death of Melchizedek. Okay? Keep reading. Verse 9. And as I made... Notice the way he does this now. Sort of like a sort of a semi-apology. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. In other words, Levi wasn't even born yet, but the seed was there from which he would come, and in a very real sense, Levi paid tithes. So point D, in trying to show the superiority of Levi, verse 9 and 10, Levi, via Abraham, acknowledged the greatness of Melchizedek. Okay? Okay. Now, why is he doing all this? Why does he make this point so strongly? Look at verse 11 now. He's going to move to the law and the Levitical priesthood. If, therefore, perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. You can't separate the two. You can't separate the Levitical priesthood from the law. You can't separate the law from the Levitical priesthood. So that sometimes the law can be called the Levitical economy. You might hear me use that term. If perfection were by the Levitical priesthood hyphen the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Now, let me ask you a question. Who said that there would be another priest after the order of Melchizedek? Who in the Old Testament said that? David. And David was talking about whom when he said it? Talking about Christ, he said, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Adonai, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He's talking about his Adonai, who would be a king and rule the earth. And when he gets to the fourth verse, it says, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou, Adonai, art a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. So it's very, very significant that it was David that prophesied that his Messiah would be a priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, the writer to the Hebrews can take the Jewish believers and say, hey, look, David made this prophecy. Okay? Now, David is long after Levi, long after Aaron. If the Aaronic priesthood brought in perfection, why then would there have to be another priest to come on the scene? Why would it be said there would be another one? Okay? Verse 11 begins to apply. It begins the application. And this will run throughout this chapter. And in verse 11, we have the word perfection. And I just want to sort of close on this note. I'll be open for questions if you have any, but I just want to sort of close. What perfection? What is he talking about when he talks about perfection? If, therefore, perfection were by the Levitical priesthood. What is he talking about when he talks about perfection? This is the word teleios. It's a form of it, teleosis, which we have used for maturation, teleiosis. And we know that teleios, in any of its forms, means you reach a goal, you reach an end. It means accomplishment of an end, which was affected by a process, a reaching of the goal. What was the goal of the Aaronic priesthood? What was that when you took and applied it to the believers? What was the goal? What would a believer have if he did what the priest told him to do? Now look at chapter 10, verse 1. Now he uses the word law. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. You have to keep bringing an offering all the time. It means the offering has not really reached its goal. Because the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sin. That's perfection. 10:1. It would include two things. It would include purification from sins, And secondly, it would include assurance to the conscience. That the sacrifice that was brought totally, adequately paid for the sin. Under the law, that could never be. You had to keep bringing the back, which meant you had to keep having the consciousness. And the high priesthood, or the priestly sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, is going to provide both of these. Purification and assurance that sins are paid for. And this then is the necessity of the different order of priesthood. Christ in the order of Melchizedek, and this begins then the application and leads into the heart of the argument. And we'll have that next week. Now, are there any questions about the first 10 verses or anything we've said? It's a very, very important part of the book. Begins now to really get at the crux. The argument now becomes much easier to follow. And Melchizedek is just an accommodative type to lead into that whole argument. Anything we could try to answer? Yes, question. He's unique in the question is what do we mean when we say Melchizedek a prolific figure? We're working on the statement of the writer to the Hebrews who contrasts him, so to speak, with Abraham. As prolific as Abraham was, and to a Jew, you know, Abraham is it. As prolific as Abraham was, when he met Melchizedek, instead of Abraham blessing Melchizedek, you have a reversal. Instead of Melchizedek giving Abraham something, you have Abraham giving Melchizedek something. So he was a very unique figure in Abraham's time. And Abraham seems to have no problem identifying with him. It just seems to be a customary thing that goes on in Genesis. Not a lot of an explanation about it. So he must have been some type of a unique figure in terms of representing El Elyon, God, and Abraham was aware of it and identified with it. But he wasn't so prolific that we, in the divine order of things, that we needed to know anything more about him. You see what I'm saying? We needed to know an awful lot more about Abraham from God's point of view. Okay? So God gives us much, much more information about Abraham, but not a lot about Melchizedek. Melchizedek becomes a perfect accommodative type in the Word of God of our Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his high priestly ministry. Jesus Christ has a father or has a mother and a heavenly father. He has a beginning in terms of his humanity. But in terms of the order of priesthood that he is in, there is no end to it. He will accomplish everything he has to do in terms of our high priest, in terms of representing us to God and God to us, and representing what the Father has done for us. He will perform that, you see, and it will never cease. And he doesn't need any help in it. Melchizedek becomes a figure like that. He stands alone, as does Jesus Christ. Okay? If normally the analogy of Scripture holds true, and often it does, and we are priests, then what order would we be in? It's like in the order of Melchizedek, there's Melchizedek, and he's unique, and he fits perfectly the typology for Christ, and so maybe there's only two, and maybe we're just priests. But anyhow, his is endless. And it will be then, that will then be the basis of the perfectness of his work. He takes his sacrifice. In the Old Testament, see, you have two things. You have the priest plus the sacrifice. Where in the New Testament, these both meet in one person in the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. And then it is on this side of the cross that he performs his priestly work. Here we have sacrifice, one, plus priesthood, one, the Lord Jesus Christ, all we need. These two seal the thing, so to speak. And that's what chapter 7 is going to take us into next week. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study these things about Melchizedek and We're grateful that these foreshadows in the Old Testament, these types, they never exhaust the fullness of New Testament truth, but they serve as a concrete example of many of the spiritual truths of the New Testament. We pray that our appreciation of our Lord as a great high priest will be increased because we have met tonight to study this passage in his name. Amen.